The following address was delivered at the 1990 New England Baptist Family Conference.
Now may I urge you to follow in your own Bibles as I read a psalm which celebrates the subject that has been assigned to me for this conference, the subject of church unity, and perhaps already your mind has begun to turn to the psalm which I have in mind, the 133rd Psalm. Psalm 133. This is in that section of the Psalter that we are told by those who delve into such things of antiquity that the people of God would sing as they made their way up to Jerusalem to the feasts appointed of God. And one of the things they would celebrate as they made their way to the place of God's appointment, the place of God's special presence, and with anticipation of God's nearness in His own divine ordinances, is this 133rd Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that came down upon the skirt of his garments, like the dew of Hermon that comes down upon the mountains of God. For there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. As I've already indicated, and as most of you know, in preparation for coming to the conference, as you consulted the conference brochure, the subject that I will be addressing in these four evening sessions is the very vast and vital subject of church unity. Now, the words church unity no doubt bring many things to different minds. And in order to set the precise field and focus of our study, I wish, by way of introduction, to identify unmistakably what I propose to address from the Word of God and what I will not be addressing under the subject of church unity. And let me do so by briefly stating two negatives and one positive. Negatively, in preaching on the subject of church unity, I will not be addressing the subject of church union. Church union, or the coming together of visible organizations into one larger visible organization of denominations and church groups, is what is generally meant by church union. For example, the great goal of such groups as the World Council of Churches is to see a vast union of denominations. And of course, if our minds are at all aware of what such organizations really stand for and what their real agenda is, and if we are sensitive to biblical norms, we will have no sympathy whatsoever for such church union as is proposed in the modern ecumenical movement. So I am not going to address that subject at all. And then secondly, I am not taking up the subject of inter-church fellowship and inter-church cooperation. Now this is a very precious biblical truth. And there is very clear evidence in the Word of God that though each church stands independently under the Lordship of Christ, answerable to Him as He speaks in His Word, that the churches are under obligation by Christ to cultivate interchurch fellowship and cooperation in various gospel endeavors. But that biblical doctrine will not be the field of our study. But rather, now speaking positively, I will be addressing the matter of church unity as it applies to specific, individual, local congregations. When I speak in these four messages of church unity, I will be referring to the unity that ought to exist in the local congregation of which you are a part. Now, this very conference is an expression of inter-church communion, and fellowship and cooperation, and I'm glad that it is so. But the focus of my concern in our handling of the subject is the kind of unity that ought to be manifested in each and every local congregation which professes allegiance to Jesus Christ and to His Word. And my reason for limiting our study to this particular point of focus is basically twofold. First of all, the predominant use of the word church in the New Testament refers to the individual local congregation. Now, I firmly believe that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the universal church. And there are certain passages which, if they are not understood in terms of the church universal, can only be butchered in any attempt to give them a proper meaning. But because the predominant usage of the word church, the predominant descriptions of the church in the New Testament, are descriptions and usages concerning the church local and specific, I have chosen to limit our study to that sphere of the predominant use as it is found in the Word of God. And growing out of that, my second reason is that the subject of church unity in terms of biblical data is a subject which comes to us in the concreteness of real, live, local churches with all of the potential for disunity, those specific churches dwelling together in the kind of good and pleasant unity that is celebrated in the 133rd Psalm. So with that bit of introduction behind us to focus upon the field of our endeavor, what I propose to do tonight, and tonight will probably be, in the way things fall out, the most unwise thing to do the first night of a conference. That is to make the most demands upon your mind. But I know of no other way responsibly to approach the subject, and I trust that you with me will be looking to God that by the Spirit He will quicken us in spite of the disruption of packing on the other end and unpacking and seeking to get settled into the rooms and rushing off to meals, etc. And I trust that God will look upon our expectant and trusting hearts and graciously meet with us. Now, what I propose to do in the time allotted to me tonight is, first of all, to set before you a working definition and description of church unity. What do we mean when we speak of church unity? And then, secondly, I want to address the attainability of church unity. Is this description and definition just a noble ideal? Some lovely concept to float by at a conference and breathlessly wonder at such a glorious concept, only to go home to our specific churches and find that it is unattainable? I want to address the attainability of church union, and thirdly, then, the importance of church unity. I'm sorry, I backslid and used the word church union. I mean church unity. So a working definition, the attainability, and the importance of church unity. First of all, then, a working definition and description of church unity. And one of the most beneficial elements of the preparation for this conference came to my own mind and heart when I sat at my desk with my Bible and my pen and put on my thinking as well as my praying cap, and tried to come up with a working definition of church unity that would stand the test of the broad outlines of the Word of God. Now, I do not say that this is a thoroughly exhaustive definition, nor is it the kind of technical definition that would find its way into Bible dictionaries, much less into the halls of higher learning. But I do believe as a working definition, it will stand the test of the major emphases of the Word of God. I'll give you the definition, Then we'll go back and pick up four strands and spend just a few moments amplifying those elements of the definition. Now, when we speak of church unity, what are we talking about? Well, this is what I am talking about insofar as I understand the Word of God. Church unity is that state in which a particular local congregation, by the effectual operations of the redemptive grace of God, has attained and maintains as its prevailing climate a fundamental oneness and harmony of understanding, affection, purpose, and activity, while unashamedly expressing diversity and individuality in areas that do not disturb the unity, but rather enhance it. Now that's what I'm talking about when I speak of church unity. Now let's pick up four of the major strands in that definition. I have sought to underscore that it is a state in which, by the operations of redemptive grace, certain things will characterize a congregation. In other words, church unity, according to the Scriptures, is only attained and maintained where there are the powerful operations of those distinctive privileges of the sons and daughters of the living God. In God's common grace, there are many groups around the world committed to many endeavors and causes that enjoy a great deal of unity and oneness. But that unity and oneness is not the result of having a common Savior, being indwelt and filled by a common Holy Spirit, being motivated by common motives that all have their roots in the cross of Jesus Christ. But it is God's common grace that subdues the kind of native individuality and selfishness that would find that group of people at one another's throats. But when we speak of church unity, we're not speaking of a church that has all the semblances of unity and has a real measure of unity, but a unity attained by something other than the dynamics of redemptive grace. There are ecclesiastical bodies that have a great deal of unity, but their unity is all tied up in an idolatrous attachment to a cause, or an idolatrous attachment to a leader, or an idolatrous attachment to some selfish end which that particular group shares in common. But unlike every other kind of unity found in any other sphere, true church unity is attained and maintained only by redemptive grace. Only by Christ, only by the Spirit, only by the motives of a regenerate heart, only by the dynamics of grace. But then the second strand of my definition is this. I have stated that church unity is that state in which a local congregation, by the effectual operations of redemptive grace, has attained and maintains as its prevailing climate. When we speak of church unity, we are speaking of a prevailing climate of unity. We are not speaking of a perfected state of unity. That perfected state awaits the age to come. Nor are we speaking of a unity that has no ups or downs or interruptions. But we are speaking of a unity that is the prevailing climate. The dominant characteristic of that congregation is its pleasant, fragrant unity under the operations of the principles and dynamics of God's redemptive grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the third strand of the definition that I want to underscore is this. This unity involves what I have called a oneness and harmony of understanding, affection, purpose, and activity. This unity is not merely a unity of mind, but it is a unity of mind, as we shall see from the Scriptures. The understanding and the judgment of those who are a part of this unity is, in the language of Scripture, that which is described as one mind. But then it is also that which touches the affections, not only the judgment of the mind, but the disposition of our hearts one towards another. It is oneness and harmony of understanding, of affection, then of purpose. In other words, the direction and commitment of the wills of the individual are coalescing into common goals and purposes and endeavors. So that there is unity, there is harmony in the realm of understanding, of affection, of purpose, and of activity. They do things together, from their seasons of corporate worship to their activities and endeavors to communicate the gospel, to minister one to another in terms of practical benevolence. There is a oneness of activity in their life together. And then the fourth strand of my definition that is crucial. I've stated it this way. In the midst of this prevailing climate of oneness and harmony, of understanding, affection, purpose, and activity, there is an unashamed maintenance and manifestation of all the legitimate expressions of diversity and individuality which do not disturb that unity, but rather enhance it. In other words, we are not speaking of church uniformity, in which everyone wears the same clothes, in which everyone walks the same way, in which everyone prays in the same tone of voice, in which anyone who stands to minister the word of God speaks with the same inflections. No. Church unity, rather than destroying God-given individuality, enhances it and makes it all the more beautiful. And as we shall see, whole chapters in the Word of God are written so that the church might maintain her unity without obliterating her God-given areas of diversity. Whether it's diversity of clothing styles, diversity of conviction on non-moral issues, diversity in taste of music, etc., etc., etc. And so the definition then concludes with that very necessary strand of emphasis. Now then, that's what I mean by church unity. Let me run by one more time the definition now that I've exegeted the various categories of thought. What is church unity? As I understand the Word of God, church unity is that state in which a particular local congregation, by the effectual operations of the redemptive grace of God, has attained and maintains as its prevailing climate a fundamental oneness and harmony of understanding, affection, purpose, and activity, while unashamedly maintaining and manifesting all the legitimate expressions of diversity and individuality which do not disturb that unity, but rather enhance it. Well, if that's what church unity is, then there are certain things that will describe a congregation that has attained and maintains such a unity. Having given you a formal definition, now just a brief description. For I said my first heading was a working definition and description of church unity. Having set the definition before you, now the description. And here again, let me state it positively and negatively. If there is a church that fits that definition, by the dynamics of the grace of God, is presently in a state that we could call one of true spiritual church unity, there will be, in the language of Psalm 133, the goodness and pleasantness of that unity manifested in the fragrance of peace, of love, forbearance, mutual forgiveness, and mutual care. There will be the evidence of delight in public ordinances, joy in cooperative service and ministry one to another. There will be a sense of corporate excitement at the very prospect of being gathered with one's brethren, and a sense of grief when we must part one from another. Negatively, there will be a noticeable absence of suspicion, carnal ambition, self-seeking and one-upmanship, a refreshing absence of gossip and backbiting and a party spirit, and the pressing of individual rights and opinions at the expense of the peace and the well-being of the whole. Well, that's just a brief and limited description, but I trust again that it's setting before us something of a biblical standard for church unity. Now, we come in the second place to consider the attainability of such unity. Is this just a noble ideal for a preacher to sit at his desk and think about, and then to try to squeeze into a definition, and then weary, already tired people at the first message of a conference? Or is this state that I've described as the prevailing condition of a real live congregation of only imperfectly sanctified sinners, is such a state attainable this side of the consummation when our Lord Jesus Christ comes? Well, I trust that you will approach this subject with me in the spirit of Acts 17:11. That spiritual nobility of the Bereans who received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And I submit to you that the word of God does indeed teach without any question that such a state is indeed attainable and maintainable by the grace of God in this present age. And my evidence is threefold. Number one, consider the spirit-inspired description of the church at Jerusalem. Consider the spirit-inspired description of the church at Jerusalem. Now you will remember that Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote this account some 30 years after the fact. So this was not an immediate impression jotted down and shot off to the local news reporter to be put in next month's Christianity Today. This had stood the test of time and the scrutiny of the discerning minds of the people of God for 30 years before Luke ever penned it. And what we read of that church is that it indeed meets all the criteria for church unity that I have set out in my definition. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. You will remember that of those very people, many of whom had been the murderers of Christ, God called to himself 3,000, and they were incorporated into the church in one day. And we read in Acts 2:41, Then they that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly. Now it doesn't say that half of them, two-thirds of them, a third of them, a quarter of them, but the prevailing climate of the entire 3,120 was continuous corporate adherence to these various divinely ordained avenues of expressing their newfound oneness in the salvation of Christ. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Their minds were coming to an ever-increasing oneness of judgment about the truth of God. And in fellowship, koinonia, shared life, there was continuance of mutual supportiveness, burden-bearing, mutual encouragement in the way of God and of Christ. And in the breaking of bread, a technical phrase for that supper of remembrance, one of the two distinctive rituals instituted under the new covenant in which Christ is being specifically remembered in his dying love to his people and in the prayers, the stated seasons of prayer, when they gathered to plead with God for his blessing upon their mutual endeavors to see the gospel impact all of Jerusalem. So here is a picture of a unified church. And this was a real church in a real place called Jerusalem, made up of real Adamic stock that had freshly been grafted into Christ by the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. And there was this climate of prevailing church unity. Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And whatever we may say about this impulsive activity of the early Jerusalem church, one thing is clear. No one coerced them to it. No one twisted their arms. No one sent them on a guilt trip. It was the spontaneous, reflexive expression of the level of unity to which they had been brought by the dynamics of grace. And then we read how that expressed itself in tangible ways. Now verse 46, and day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were being saved. We find a similar description of this same church in chapter 4, verses 32 and 33. And the multitude of them that believed, now notice the statement, were of one heart and soul. Now that does not mean in some abstract, idealistic, non-expressed way. For the text goes on to say, here's the expression of that oneness. Not one of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own. Not one said. You see, the emphasis falls upon the internal disposition as expressed in the lips. And there was such a sense of oneness that just as my right hand does not get angry with my left and saying, what are you doing with my handkerchief, or my left get angry with my right? It's the handkerchief shared by this whole organism called my body. And if the left hand is needed to wipe them out this way and the right this way, the handkerchief, you see, is the possession of the whole. And to underscore this one soul state of the Jerusalem church, Luke says not one of them was saying that all of the things that he possessed was his own. But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, and great grace was upon them all. This was not something peculiar to them because they had a common Jewish heritage. We cannot write this off and say, well, you see, they had so much in common in virtue of their common roots in Abraham, blah, blah, blah. No, that's to denigrate the work of the Spirit of God. This came to pass because great grace was upon them. It was under the dynamics of grace that they attained and maintained such a unity. And Luke is very honest to tell us that that unity got fractured for a brief period of time. The widows got fussing at one another. They thought there was some racial prejudice. The Grecian, the Hellenistic widows were convinced that there was preferential treatment to the pure Hebrew widows. The Hellenistic Jews felt they were being treated like second-class citizens in the church, and so there was a temporary lapse in that unity. Here's the realism of the Word of God. But what happened? God, by the Holy Spirit, guided the apostles to make a proposal we would call a sanctified expediency, which under the guidance of apostles becomes eventually canon law in the Church of Jesus Christ, the office of a deacon. And what happens when they recognize the problem? They don't say, oh, well, a church this big, you know, can't expect everybody to go on with this unity. Sure, nice while it lasted. They didn't have that attitude. They did not take this cavalier attitude, well, it's really too noble an ideal to cling to it. No, they set about to rectify the situation, and they came forward with a proposal, and what happened? Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. Think of it. You didn't have one character who felt, well, I certainly don't want to give the impression that I'm being swept along by mob pressure. I've got to maintain my individuality. You didn't have any such character. Bless God, they didn't have any such character there. The whole multitude inwardly said, why, this is obviously the wisdom of Christ coming to expression through the apostles. Yes, this sounds right. These men should not forsake the Word of God to give closer and more detailed administrative oversight to the caring for the widows. This is right. And it pleased the multitude. And they cooperated. And they looked out seven men who met the biblical standard, set them before the apostles. And now you see the apostles didn't turn around and say, well, who are you little peons to pick them? We just got to keep you humble, so we'll take six of them. Go find another. No, they looked at the seven and they said, we had no reason to question the judgment of the multitude. And so they laid their hands upon them. And what did God do? God smiled. And how did he show his smile? Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The very people who had been at the vanguard in stirring up the multitude to cry for the blood of the incarnate God. Give us Barabbas! Away with Jesus! Crucify him! So much is God pleased with the maintenance of their unity, even though it meant a massive congregational meeting, the setting forth of a proposal, the acceptance of that proposal, the implementation of that proposal. God is so pleased with it, he not only causes his word to increase in ordinary evangelistic success, but he gives some striking conversions in a great number of the priests becoming obedient to the faith. Now, brethren and sisters, if you have a Berean spirit, surely you cannot look at these texts and say that the kind of unity I've described is not attainable. The Jerusalem church knew it, and they knew it according to the Holy Spirit because great grace was upon them. not because Peter was a great dynamic personality and could obliterate individual tastes and inclinations by the force of his personality. That's not the explanation. The explanation is great grace was upon them. For without that grace, Peter and the other apostles would have had a Donnybrook over what expedient they ought to follow. When they gathered as apostles to say, what are we going to do? They would have ended up having a battle royal amongst themselves. No, it was grace that was upon their hearts to bring them to one mind, to propose a sanctified expedient to the congregation. And it was great grace upon the congregation that gave them to see the wisdom of God in this, and grace that gave them to accept the standard set by the apostles, men of wisdom, good report, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost. Nobody said, that's unrealistic. We're just babes in Christ. The standard's too high. Drag it down a little bit. Oh, my friends, what wickedness goes on and militates against church unity unless great grace is upon us all. But great grace was upon them all. And they attained as the prevailing climate. It wasn't perfect. It was even suspended for a while. There's the realism. But the prevailing climate, written 30 years after the fact, was that they were of one heart and of one soul. Now my second line of evidence as to its attainability is the description of and exhortations to the Philippian church. Now here again, this is a very real church, a concrete local assembly of God's people. And as many of you know, it was a church that had a peculiar place of affection in the heart of the Apostle Paul. They were the ones that were most forward to stand behind him in a new area of missionary endeavor and outreach. And notice how he exhorts this church in Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you, there's an element of time, or be absent, I may hear of your state. That's why I use the word, the prevailing condition or prevailing state. That I may hear of your state, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. He said, I want to know that the prevailing condition at Philippi is one worthy of the gospel you've received, which you profess to love, and by which you profess to regulate your lives. And he said, there is only one state of church life that is worthy of the gospel. And it is a state that can be described as a church with all of the diversity of its membership, diversity of nationality, diversity of temperament, diversity of understanding, levels of grace and experience. Nonetheless, I want to hear of your state that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul committed to one common end, namely the faith of the gospel. And then, as you know, and we'll have occasion to look at the passage in subsequent messages in chapter 2, one of the greatest passages on the person of Christ and the work of Christ has as its background an exhortation to the cultivation of this unity here and now. And Paul says, if you would make me a happy imprisoned apostle, do it by being of the same mind. Chapter 2, verse 2, having the same love, being of one accord, doing nothing through faction or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. You see, Paul is not talking about something they should strive for in the age to come, or a noble ideal to which they affix their hearts in Christian hope, such as the resurrection of the body. I'll not have a glorified body until Jesus comes. Therefore, it's right for me to fix my hope upon the resurrection without any knowledge, without any sense of expectancy that I'm going to have a resurrected body here. But this is not put in the category of eschatological hope, hope that awaits the end. He says, right here and now, as really as I am imprisoned at Rome, as really as there's a chain that binds me to the Roman officer, I want to hear that you are of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord. And so convinced was he of its attainability, and I never saw it in this light till my preparation, he has forever put a red cheek on the face of two women, Iodia and Syntyche. I mean, what'd those gals ever do? They weren't heretics. They weren't harlots. They weren't shameful ingrates. They weren't wickedly immoral. But Paul is so convinced that a church can be of one mind and one heart that, inspired by the Holy Ghost, he names two eminent sisters who've got a little sandpaper in their relationship. And he says in chapter 4, verse 2, I exhort Iodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's saying this kind of unity is attainable right down to the two sisters who've got some friction between them. And I'm willing to go against all of my instincts of gracious Christian humanity and embarrass these two sisters, because there's something more important than their non-embarrassment, and that's the attainment and the maintenance of true church unity. My brothers and sisters, if that unity is not attainable, why did Paul bother to embarrass these two women? We'd know nothing of them if they didn't show right here in this text. But it's because he was convinced that church unity was attainable that he goes against what in other situations would be an instinctive, reflexive response of a Christian gentleman, not to embarrass a sister, let alone two sisters, before the entire congregation. They weren't guilty of heresy. They weren't guilty of immorality. No! But they were a fissure, just a slight hairline crack in the unity that that church had known. And Paul says, that fissure must be healed. Unity is attainable. That's the witness of the Jerusalem church. That's the witness of the Philippian church. And then thirdly, consider the directives to a church utterly lacking that unity at the time Paul writes to it. Now, you know where to turn, don't you? I don't even need to tell you. When I say what church was marked by factions, divisions, disunity, you're all turning there, flipping right to Corinthians, aren't you? Well, what does Paul do? Well, it's very interesting. And again, so I'm thankful when I get these assignments for conferences, because they force me to wrestle with things, and there are times I sit at my desk and I say, why did I ever get myself into this? There are other times I say, Lord, I ought to pay him for letting me do this. I'm getting so blessed. Well, when I saw this, I was in that second category. Think of the shopping list of problems at the church at Corinth. Can you think of them now? You've got doctrinal aberration. You've got people denying the bodily resurrection of the dead. They said, ain't no such thing as bodies coming out of graves. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but under the influence of pagan philosophy, they denigrated the body, and they were teaching no bodily resurrection. And Paul takes a whole chapter to show that if you do away with bodily resurrection in general, you do away with Christ's bodily resurrection in particular. Do away with Christ's bodily resurrection. You do away with the gospel. Do away with the gospel. There's no hope. You're yet in your sins. That's serious deviation. They got the problem of charismatic free-for-all. Paul says an unbeliever comes into your midst, he'd think he'd walked into the local loony bin. One guy's over here speaking in his native language, someone else over here in his, someone else saying, "Thus saith the Lord," giving a word of prophecy. He said an outsider comes in, he'll think you're all mad. He's walked into the local loony bin. That's a big problem he's got to sort out. It takes three chapters to sort that out. Then there's the problem of people abusing their liberties. They say, "I'm free in Christ." An idol? An idol's nothing. So I can go down and get a local hunk of meat at a bargain table outside the heathen temple. Oh yes, it was offered to one of the gods, but so what? It's a good bargain. I can save the money and give it to the work of God. Yes, but what about that brother that's just been saved out of paganism? And he doesn't understand that. And he thinks you're participating in idol worship. And the man says, "Look, I know that a meat, piece of meat's a piece of meat and idol's nothing. Now it's high time he just woke up and got with it." And Paul had to say, "Wait a minute, knowledge puffs up. Love's concerned about that weaker brother." So he's got to write three chapters about the problem of Christian liberty and how to use it and how not to use it. And you go right down the line, the shopping list, shameful, shameful immorality. He said such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. This was the first church that bought the idea of unconditional love. They were bragging. They were bragging that they could tolerate this character. They were bragging about it. Paul says, "You're not even ashamed. You're boasting about it." So he had to deal with that matter and the necessity of immediate excommunication of that immoral man. But of all the problems, you know which one he attacks first? The problem of disunity. Look at chapter 1. No sooner does he give his general greeting than his commendation of the church in verses 4 to 8. But he takes up as his first area of concern, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no schisms, no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported unto me of the household of Chloe that there are contentions among you." Now think your way through the book. The same Paul who says, "Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning, now concerning." At the top of all of his concerns, a shopping list of pastoral, practical concerns, he addresses, first of all, the issue of their disunity. And why does he do that? For the simple reason that unless they are brought to true biblical unity, which is a unity of confession that you speak the same things, a unity of judgment that you be perfected in the same mind and the same judgment, unless they are united in that biblical way, there will be no hope of dealing with the immoral man. For when they come together at the next meeting, he says, and are gathered together by the authority of the Lord Jesus and with my Spirit present with you, hand such a one over to Satan, cast him out. You see, they would not be united. Some would be standing and saying, "Oh, wait, that's unkind. Let's be a bit more loving. Who are we to throw stones at him? We all have..." And then when he would take up the problem of the excessive and abusive use of charismatic gifts, there'd be people who'd say, "Wait a minute, I'm not going to have my gift in pin." You see, until they were brought to true spiritual unity, none of the other directives would really be implemented to any degree that would really count. Now, what's the purpose of bringing forth this evidence? The purpose is to demonstrate that to Paul, the attainment of unity was not an abstract, noble ideal. He rolled up his pastoral sleeves, his apostolic sleeves, and he went after the issues that were fracturing their unity. And he went after them with the intention to see them rectified, that they might be brought to the place where they were of one mind and judgment and all spoke the same thing. Well, while other biblical witnesses could be marshaled, surely I trust these are adequate to convince any fair-minded person that church unity as defined and described under our first heading is indeed attainable by the effectual operation of the dynamics of redemptive grace. We dare not consider this state as unattainable, and if by the grace of God we've attained it in our local assemblies, we dare not regard it as something we may taste and know occasionally, but we must be prepared to give ourselves to every endeavor in order to see it attained and maintained by the grace of God, and we'll not be prepared to pay that price unless we're convinced it is attainable. Now, having looked at a working definition and description of church unity, the attainability of church unity, now very quickly, and each of these heads could be opened up in an individual message, I realize it, but I want to at least strike these notes in a cursory way. May I give you four very prominent biblical reasons that underscore the importance of church unity? Why be concerned with the issue? Well, my answer is number one, because of the central place which church unity has in the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has a central place in the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that in his high priestly prayer, he prays for four things for his people. He prays for their preservation, verses 11 and 12 of John 17. He prays for their sanctification, verses 17 to 19. He prays for their glorification in verse 24. But then in verses 20 to 23, he prays for their unification. And whatever implications that prayer has for the church universal, whatever implications it has, and it has such implications for interchurch unity and harmony, surely there can be no unity of the church universal or in interchurch cooperation if it does not begin and have its roots in the church local and specific. This has a central place in the concern of the Lord Jesus in his great high priestly prayer, which most evangelical believers hold to be at least the framework, the paradigm of his ongoing work of intercession at the right hand of the Father. And then, of course, the second indication in the concern of our Lord is that statement in John 13:35, when he's giving what he calls the new commandment. It is an old commandment, John says, and yet it's new. Well, what makes it new? It's not the essence of the command, it's the framework of it. It is now given the command to love one another in the context of an accomplished redemption in Jesus Christ. The command glows with all the glory of Gethsemane, of Golgotha, and of the open tomb. That's what makes it new. It comes not amidst the thunders and the smoke and the fire and the dreadfulness of Sinai. It comes amidst the glory of the cross and the open tomb. And he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. How central then this is to the concern of the Lord Jesus. John 17, John 13:35. And then I would urge upon you for your consideration Matthew 18:15-20. Time will not permit me to go into it. I simply say these two things. In that passage, one of the two passages in the Gospels where the word church is used, Jesus is emphasizing the discipline of the erring brother and the corporate prayer of the church. That's sentence number one. And central to his concern for both is the unity of the church. Go to your brother with what end in view? That you might gain your brother. And with reference to corporate prayer, if two of you shall... Our Greek English word symphony comes from the Greek word symphoneo, symphony. If two of you shall be of one heart of one mind, one soul, one end. In that which you ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. How central is this concern to the Lord Jesus? Second aspect of biblical truth that underscores its importance is the repeated emphasis upon it in the apostolic writings to the young churches. The repeated emphasis upon church unity in the apostolic writings to the young churches. And here I can only list the passages. God willing, we'll go back and pick up some of them. I had hoped to say something on each of them, but I do not want to weary you. Romans 15, 5 and 6, his great concern for the Roman church as he draws that massive epistle to a close. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11, we've already looked at it. The paramount place it had in dealing with the problems at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Similar emphasis after all the agony of having that very church, many of its people, turn away from Paul and no longer even recognize him as an apostle. His great concern at the end of the epistle is that they be perfected together in one mind. Then again, in Ephesians 4, 1-3, no sooner does he make the transition from the primarily didactic teaching portion of Ephesians 1-3 and turn to the hortatory, the practical, the applicatory passage. And where does he begin? He begins with this emphasis upon endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've already seen the emphasis in the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians 1, 27, 2, 1 and 2. Chapter 4 and verse 2. The epistle of James, the same emphasis. Chapter 3, 14 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. And I wouldn't even begin to quote the verses in John's three epistles. It is one of the dominant notes in those three pastoral epistles, those general epistles of John to the churches in Asia Minor. So I say this must be of paramount importance if the apostolic writers again and again and again and again emphasize it in their letters. But thirdly, the importance is seen because of the great blessing which is promised to a unified people and the frightening consequences of disunity. Because of the great blessing which is promised to a unified people and the frightening consequences of disunity. We read Psalm 133 as an introduction to our study tonight. Behold, stand back and consider how good, how morally excellent, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And what is the crowning statement of the blessedness of that state? That psalm ends with these words, for there, in that place, in that community where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands blessing, even life forevermore. In other words, God's soul delights in a real concrete expression of unity among his real, imperfectly sanctified people, that he commands his blessing where he sees that unity as the prevailing climate of his people. And I believe Psalm 133 has a glorious fulfillment in Pentecost, for the Holy Spirit emphasizes this. They were all in one place. They were of one accord, and suddenly there came from heaven. One place, one accord. There God commanded blessing, even the blessing of the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, to forever stamp upon that community that as she dwells in unity, there will be increasing and copious measures of the Spirit poured out upon his people. But not only is great blessing promised, but frightening consequences attach themselves to disunity. It's interesting that the one command to not to grieve the Holy Spirit is couched in a context, on the one hand, of mortifying the sins that produce disunity,
and cultivating the graces that will produce unity. And nestled in the midst is Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. On the one hand, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Mortify the sins that fracture unity. Cultivate the graces that foster unity. And why be concerned? If you don't, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And when He's grieved, He withdraws His mighty manifest operations and actings. And what is the church then? It is a group of lifeless worshipers, singing lifeless songs, praying lifeless prayers, listening to lifeless preaching. It is death. To me, there is nothing more miserable this side of what hell must be like than attempting distinctive new covenant activities without the present powerful aid of the Holy Ghost, whether individually or corporately. What greater curse can God give to a disunited people than to withhold the mighty operations of God the Holy Ghost? Oh, dear people, how vital is this matter of unity. We've seen the central concern in the heart of Christ, the central concern of the apostles in their writings, the great blessing promised to unity, and the frightening consequences of disunity. And fourth and finally, it is tremendously important because church unity validates the claims of Christ and the reality of our identity as the people of God in the world. Church unity validates the claims of Christ and the reality of our identity as the people of God in the world. John 17:21, our Lord in that section where He prays for the unity of His people, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. Your unity will validate My mission, as well as underscore the reality of your own identity as the people of God. You see, the world is very conscious that whatever else it denies of its sin and manifestations thereof, it must acknowledge that in interpersonal relationships, they can't make it. They can't make it. They don't have the glue that holds people together. And the Lord Jesus says, when there is a community of different race and ethnic, racial and ethnic backgrounds from all of the various strata of human society, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, barbarian, Scythian, bondman, free, all dwelling together in real church communion with the kind of unity I describe, oneness and harmony of judgment, of affection, of will, of endeavor and activity, the world stands back and says, what is it that holds those people together? They ought to be at one another's throats. Look at the different races. Look at the different structures of society. Look at the different tastes and inclinations. What holds them together? And each one of them, upon being interviewed, says, I share a common stock with my brothers and sisters in Adam. Therefore, I have nothing to be proud about. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. The ground is level in Eden. And I share a common heritage in Jesus Christ, who died to save lost, hell-deserving sinners. The ground is level at Golgotha. And when men have been leveled in Eden and Golgotha, there's no room for one-upmanship. No room for the Jew to boast in his heritage. No need for the pagan Gentile to go around stooped over all of his days saying, I was an idol worshiper. How can I ever lift up my face? No. We're leveled in Adam, and we're raised to equal heights in Jesus Christ. Jesus said that will validate my mission and your identity as the new humanity. I close with this simple question. Are you concerned with what concerns Christ? What concerns His apostles? What concerns the presence or absence of the Holy Spirit What validates the mission of Christ and our identity as the people of God? Are you concerned for those things? If those things don't touch the deepest strings of your heart, I say it lovingly, you are still in Adam. If those things don't move you, it's because you are yet in your sins and a stranger to grace. I didn't say, do they move you as much as you'd want them to move you? Are you always equally moved by them? What I'm saying is, if what concerns Christ and His apostles, what concerns knowing the presence of the Holy Spirit or the curse of His withdrawn influences, what concerns the validation of Christ's identity and mission, if those things are of no concern to you, my friend, you're lost and under the wrath of God. And I beg of you, to let this message on church unity be the very means that shows you you're a stranger to God and to grace and to His Christ and His salvation. And oh, that these days you might seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. But I believe the vast majority of you here can say, yes, those things do lie close to my heart. Then if they do, may God grant that we shall come to our subsequent studies as we take up the roots of church unity, the graces that must be fostered, the vices that must be mortified, that we shall have deep heart dealings with God, not as we look at some noble ideal floated by us in order to give us a temporary spiritual state of exhilaration, but as the Word of God comes into the deepest recesses of our hearts and finds us where we are, and then I trust leaves us determined that we shall not settle for anything less than that unity for which our Lord prays, to which the apostolic writings exhort us, without which we will not know the blessing and presence of the Holy Spirit, nor the validation of Christ's identity and ours in the world. May God grant that we shall know His blessing to these noble ends in these evenings together. Let us conclude by singing together hymn number 271. Hymn number 271.